Well, good morning again and Merry Christmas again. You know, one thing that I would like to do someday when I have the time is to trace my family tree. I would like to research more about my ancestors and where I have come from, because truth be told, I actually know very little about my family's history. I do not know when my ancestors came to the United States. I do think I know at least some of the countries that they immigrated from, but certainly not all. I do not know if I might have any significant or noteworthy ancestors in my past. Probably not, since no stories have been passed down from generation to generation, but it would be interesting to know anyway. Now, my lack of knowledge about my family's history may sound strange to some of you, because some of you probably come from societies and communities that place a great deal of emphasis on your family's history. For some of you, even your names may communicate a lot of information about you, like what tribe you came from. And that's certainly true here in the UAE. I mean, just think of how many people are named Muhammad. Now, by itself, that does not really tell you a lot of information about a person. But what if you hear the full name of the president of the UAE, His Highness Sheikh Mohammed bin, or son of, Zayed Al Nahyan? Ah, you instantly know something about that man. You know he is the son of the late Sheikh Zayed, the founder and first president of the UAE. Friends, our names and our ancestry can be an important part of our identity. Your ancestry tells you something about who you are and where you came from. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter in the New Testament. If you're visiting with us today, you can also find that sermon passage printed in your bulletin. But in this chapter, Matthew gives us Jesus' family tree. He tells us about Jesus' family history, where he came from. And through that history, we learn much about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matan. Matan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to behold wondrous things from your word. And Father, I think we're at a loss to think of much more amazing things than the birth of Jesus Christ, God himself coming to be with us. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us by this amazing story this morning. Father, that we would be in awe of what you have done to accomplish our redemption. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, this chapter from Matthew is much more than simply a long list of names. It is a long list of names, but it is more than that. This chapter establishes who Jesus is and what he came to do. It establishes his identity as the long-promised King and Messiah, the Savior of the world. So this first chapter of Matthew presents three very important truths about who Jesus is. These three truths will serve as the outline of the sermon. First, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Second, Jesus is the son of David. Third, Jesus is the son of God. And friend, these three truths, these are not simply interesting facts to know. No, these three truths go to the very heart of Christianity. They go to the heart of the Bible. For one, they show Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We actually get something of Jesus' human genealogy in this chapter, as well as Jesus' divine origins. And these three truths explain why Jesus' coming was such good news for the entire world. So first, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, by establishing that Jesus, in his humanity, had descended from Abraham, Matthew was doing more than simply showing that Jesus was Jewish. What Matthew really wanted to show is that it was through Jesus that all the promises that God had made to Abraham would be fulfilled. These promises would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now, we read about the promises that God made to Abraham earlier in the service. Let me read Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 again for you. God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in those verses, God promises to make Abraham and his descendants into a great nation. He promises to bless all the people of the earth, all the people of the earth through Abraham and his descendants. Well, church, these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was a physical descendant or an offspring of Abraham. And it is through Jesus that blessing has come to all people. Oh, what is the blessing that comes through Jesus to all people, all nations? Well, it's salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, fellowship with God. Well, we read earlier in the service as well from Galatians chapter 3. And in those verses that Paul writes makes it abundantly clear that it is through Jesus that all these promises of God made to Abraham are indeed fulfilled. So again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. You know then that those who have faith, faith in Jesus that is, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. I mean, isn't that an amazing statement? God says that when that promise was made, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That was a proclamation of the gospel. It was looking forward to Jesus, who would bless all people through the salvation that he would bring. And the Apostle Paul was teaching that anyone, Jew, non-Jew, man, woman, would become children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. It would be those who share the faith of Abraham, the faith that he had in God, those who would share Abraham's faith, not necessarily his blood, but those who share his faith, they would be built up into a holy nation in the Lord. They would share in the promises made to Abraham. They would receive the blessings of salvation, the blessing of adoption into the family of God. Through an offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, eternal blessing has indeed come to all who trust in him. Friends, this is why the coming of Jesus Christ is such good news for the world. And we actually get hints of this even in Jesus' genealogy. Now, what is most surprising about the genealogy that Matthew provides here is the inclusion of so many women. Now, this may not strike us today as very unusual, but it was very unusual in Jewish genealogies or other genealogies of the day. It was very unusual to include any women at all. Yet, Matthew mentions Tamar in verse 3. He mentions Rahab and Ruth in verse 5. We have the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba, who is the mother of Solomon in verse 6. And of course, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, in verse 16. Well, by including these things, Matthew is trying to draw our attention to something. He wants us to notice this. He wants us to see that he's communicating more than simply Jesus' family tree. And I think Matthew is actually drawing our attention to at least three things, maybe more. I'm going to give you three. Matthew isn't drawing our attention to at least three things. First, salvation is for all people. At least three of the women in Jesus' genealogy were not Jewish. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba even married Uriah, who was not an Israelite. He was a Hittite. And so she legally became a Hittite by marriage. But what is the point? Why would these be the women that Matthew includes in Jesus' genealogy? He wants to show that God always intended to extend his blessings beyond Israel to all nations. I mean, if you read the stories of Rahab and Ruth especially, you find that these women, though not Jewish, were adopted into the people of God. Well, friends, now, because of the coming of Jesus Christ, people, all people, no matter their nationality, no matter their race, no matter their gender, no matter their social status, can become part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. They become heirs to all these grand promises made to Abraham. That is good news. Friends, that means salvation is for you. The blessings of God are available to you. They are held out to you if you would place your faith in Jesus Christ. So one, we see that salvation is for all people. Second, we see that salvation is for sinners. Three of the five women in Jesus' genealogy were associated with significant and scandalous sexual sin. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law, Judah. That is what led to the birth of Perez and Zerah, which are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho before helping the spies that went into Jericho and then being adopted into the family of God. Bathsheba was married to Uriah when she was pressured into adultery by King David. And so as we notice this about these women, we also realize that it's not as if the men in Jesus' genealogy were any better. Abraham lied twice to protect himself and to put his wife at risk. Judah was easily seduced by Tamar, not to mention he helped sell his brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Jacob was a scoundrel. King David abused his position as king to pressure Bathsheba into adultery and to see her husband murdered. Many of the kings mentioned in Jesus' genealogy were horribly wicked. Friends, the truth is there was no pattern of righteousness in Jesus' earthly family tree. Jesus' family tree, full of sinners. Full of sinners. And Matthew wants us to see this clearly. He chooses who to include in his genealogy intentionally. Matthew is making the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, salvation is available to you no matter what you have done, no matter what dark secret that you have in your past, or no matter what dark secret that you may be hiding even today. Friends, you do not have to try to make up for all the wrongs that you have ever done in order to be saved and forgiven. No, salvation is by God's grace. I mean, isn't that not what we remember at Christmas, that God would send his son? Salvation is by God's grace. It is a free gift that is available to all who turn from their sins and turn to Jesus in faith. Well, Jesus on the cross took the punishment that you deserve, the punishment that you deserve for all the wrong that you have ever done, so that you might freely receive the blessings of salvation. Friends, you do not have to earn salvation. You simply have to receive it as a free gift by faith. Well, the third thing that we learn through this surprise inclusion of so many women in Matthew's genealogy is that God uses unlikely people to accomplish his glorious purposes. I mean, one, this genealogy shows the great value God gives to women and the key role they played and continue to play in his grand work of redemption. God uses men and women, young and old, rich and poor, to accomplish his glorious purposes. But friends, we also see that God uses sinners. I mean, how amazing and how humbling it is that God would use people like Tamar and Judah, Rahab, the adulteress King David, to bring forth his son, Jesus Christ, at the time of his choosing. Now, I think if we were the ones designing all of this, these would not be the people who would show up in the genealogy we would design. But God uses even sinners to accomplish his glorious purposes. Salvation is a work of God alone. He works through history, and he works through unlikely people to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And friends, he chooses to use even sinners like you and me. Friends, Jesus did not come to earth to find just the right kind of people for his kingdom. He did not come for the people who were born in just the right place, or who were born to just the right kind of people, or who had just the right kind of worldly status. He did not come for the successful or the ones who seemed to be the most holy on the outside. Friends, Jesus came to save those who see their need of him. He is the son of Abraham, who came to make his blessings flow to all who would admit that they are sinners in need of a savior, and who would put their faith in him. So first, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Second, Jesus is the son of David. We see that in verses 7 through 17. Just like God made a promise to Abraham, God made an important promise to King David as well. Another promise that we read about earlier in the service. Let me read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 again for you. I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, friends, God promised to raise up a descendant of David, a future descendant of David, who would rule over his kingdom forever. And since that promise had been made, God's people Israel had been waiting for that promised king, the one who would secure all the blessings of Abraham and make them into a great and enduring nation. Well, all the names that Matthew gives in verses 7 through 11 are the names of kings who ruled over Israel until Judah was taken into exile in Babylon in the year 586 BC. Now, friends, you should know that Matthew does not mention every single king. He does not include every single generation in Jesus' genealogy. When he says it's been 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations, he is making a theological point. He is not making a historical point. There was more than 14 generations in some of those gaps. He was saying at the time of God's choosing, God brought forth his son at just the right time. He had designed all of history to point forward to the time that Jesus would come. So not every king is mentioned in this genealogy, but all these names that Matthew gives in verses 7 through 11 are the names of kings who ruled over Israel until Judah was taken into exile in Babylon in the year 586 BC. And this long list of kings that Matthew provides was simply a reminder that none of these, not one of these, were the true and everlasting king that God promised. And the history of the nation of Israel under their rule simply made this clear. Now, under the reigns of these kings, the kingdom of Israel was first divided and then destroyed. So following the reign of King Solomon, Israel was torn in two by civil war, split into the separate nations of Israel and Judah. Israel was conquered and exiled by Assyria in 722 BC, never to return. And then Judah was conquered and taken into exile by Babylon in 586 BC. But the point is that the kingdom of Israel did not prosper under the reigns of these kings. It was on a downhill trajectory. Israel declined under the reigns of these kings if you take them all together. And what is notable about all the names mentioned in verses 12 through 16 leading up to Jesus is that none of those men were even kings at all. All that is, with the exception of Jeconiah, who was king, but then lost his throne when Jerusalem was conquered and taken into exile by Babylon. Since the time of exile, God's people had been under the rule of foreign powers, foreign kings. There was no king sitting on the throne of David. It was empty. At the time of Jesus' birth, the promises made to Abraham and the promise made to David seemed farther away than ever. So Israel was waiting in hope for the long-promised king. Just like we wait for our king to return, they were waiting for a king to come. A king who would once again sit on the throne of David, who would deliver them from their captivity, a king whose kingdom and throne would be established forever. And so what is this genealogy communicating? What is Matthew's message? Well, his message is that Jesus is that long-promised king. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. The one you have been waiting for is here. Friend, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, the company who makes all the iPhones, he once said this: some people say, give the customers what they want. But that is not my approach. I think Henry Ford, the creator of one of the first automobiles, I think Henry Ford once said, if I had asked customers what they wanted, they would have told me, a faster horse. Our job is to figure out what customers are going to want before they do. People do not know what they want until you show it to them. Friends, no one knew that they needed a smartphone or wanted a smartphone until they were invented. I bring this up because if you read through the accounts of Jesus' life in the gospel, what you see is that Israel was looking for a king to deliver them politically, militarily. They just wanted to get rid of Rome. They wanted their earthly kingdom established. They thought what they needed was earthly deliverance. But what Israel really needed, more than being delivered from foreign kings, was to be delivered from their captivity to sin. And friends, this is what God sent Jesus to do. He sent Jesus to give his people what they truly needed, to open their blind eyes to their true need, deliverance from sin. Church, God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. He had promised to establish David's throne forever. So why did the kingdom of Israel seem to be falling apart instead? What was the problem? Well, the problem was the sin of the people. Over and over and over and over again, the people of Israel had failed to follow the Lord faithfully. I mean, the list of kings that Matthew provides in verses 7 through 11 just make this point clearly. Half or more of the kings listed there are horribly wicked men. Manasseh, King Manasseh, even sacrificed his own son to an idol. Now, some of the kings listed in this genealogy that are mentioned there, kings like Asa, Josiah, Hezekiah, well, they're described in the Bible as righteous. But the Bible still describes significant sins that they committed. They were not able to lead the people of Israel back to any sort of true or lasting righteousness. The people of Israel were sinful. The kings of Israel were sinful. In fact, Israel's sin was what led to their exile in the first place. Exile to Babylon was an act of God's judgment. And at the time that Jesus came to earth, Israel was still suffering the consequences of their sin as they still lived under foreign rule and foreign occupation. Friends, the problem that Israel had was their sin. So Israel needed a different kind of king, a king of righteousness and justice, a king who would deliver them not from their earthly enemies, but from the sin of their own hearts, the enemy within. And that is what Jesus came to do. And friends, make no mistake, you are no different than Israel. Sin is your greatest problem too. Now, like the people of Israel, you might think your true problem is something else. Maybe you think that you really just need Jesus to change your circumstances, to deliver you from the current problems that you are facing in your life. Maybe if Jesus would just give you a husband or a wife, if he would just improve your financial situation, well, that's what you really need. Life would be pretty good. But friends, your greatest problem is not the circumstances of your life. It is the sin of your heart. The Bible teaches that all people, each and every one of us, were born in slavery to sin. And if you are honest, you know this from personal experience. How often do you do things or say things that you regret? How often do your emotions get the best of you and you lash out in anger towards other people, even the people that you love? How ashamed would you be if everybody sitting in this room could see the thoughts that you think each and every day? Well, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, you need to be delivered because your sin has separated you from God. Your sins must be forgiven. They must be cleansed in order for you to have relationship with God. Friends, how can you be delivered from your sin? How can you be forgiven? How can you be saved? As we thought about last week, how can you be made clean? It is by submitting yourselves to King Jesus in humble faith. Friends, have you ever really thought about what it means for Jesus to be king? I mean, do you think of Jesus as king, or do you prefer to just think of him as a friend? Do you think of Jesus as king, or maybe someone who is just around to help you out and comfort you when you're in trouble? Now, church, it is true that Jesus is a friend to sinners. He does comfort. He does help. But make no mistake, Jesus is king. Now, we naturally understand the importance of obedience to earthly kings and to human authority. We understand that we need to follow the laws of the UAE, the instructions of the laws of the countries we live in, or we're going to get in trouble. We had to follow the instructions our boss gives us, or we will probably no longer have a job. But for some reason, so many people, even people who would call themselves Christians, think that obedience to Jesus just does not really matter all that much. He's gracious, they think, so how I live does not really matter. But friends, that is just not true. Jesus invites you to come to him as you are, with all of your sin and with all of your baggage. But Jesus commands that you do not stay as you are. Jesus is King, and that means he requires your obedience. He requires your submission. Friends, Jesus is not your Savior unless he is also your Lord and your Master and your King. You know, sometimes in movies that are set during medieval times, the times when there was knights all clad in armor riding around with swords, well, you'll see one of those knights come and bow down before the throne of a king and pledge his allegiance or lay down his sword at the feet of the king to pledge to give his life in the service of the king, his life in defense of the king. Friends, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus in faith. It is to give your entire life into his service. Now, it is true that Christians will still sin. But to follow Jesus as King is not to simply shrug off your sin as no big deal. To not really care about growing in holiness. That's not what it looks like to follow Jesus as King. To follow Jesus as King is not to shrug off your sin as no big deal. But it's to repent of your sin each and every day and recommit your life into his service. The church, salvation only comes through submitting your life to him. Jesus is the Son of David. He is King over God's eternal kingdom. And he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. But friends, Jesus is more than just the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. The third thing we see is that Jesus is the Son of God. See that in verses 18 to 25. I love how Matthew begins the account of Jesus' birth. He writes, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way." And then he goes on to describe this like incredible miracle of Jesus' conception. In other words, the birth of Jesus came about by divine means, not human means. Church, again, salvation is a miraculous and a sovereign work of God from beginning to end. And this should cause you to marvel at your great God. It is God's great work of salvation that we remember on Christmas. It's really what we remember each and every week that we gather together, that a Savior was born for us, and that the birth of our Savior came about in this way. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, and during their engagement, before they had ever slept together, it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. Now, Matthew tells us immediately that Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph was completely unaware of this at first. He didn't get that same information right away. Now, you can imagine what must have been going through Joseph's mind. You can imagine his heartache. He naturally believed that Mary had been unfaithful and that she had slept with someone else. Now, friends, even in our world that increasingly celebrates and normalizes sexual sin, this would be at least a minor scandal for someone who was engaged to another to sleep with someone else. But in that day, it would have been a major scandal. Engagement or betrothal in that day was more significant than it is in many of our cultures today. When a couple at that time were engaged, they were actually known as husband and wife already, even though they were not yet living together. Infidelity or unfaithfulness during the engagement period was considered adultery. And the only way to break an engagement was through a legal divorce, which is exactly what Joseph decided to do. But Matthew writes that Joseph was a righteous man, So he decided to quietly divorce Mary so as not to bring her any unnecessary public disgrace. Now, theologian Dan Doriani writes that the law at that time was understood to require the termination of an engagement in cases of adultery. And so Joseph was just seeking to uphold the righteous requirements of the law by divorcing Mary. And yet he was seeking to do it with mercy and compassion. I mean, friends, just imagine how hurt Joseph must have felt at that moment. Imagine how much he might have wanted or been tempted to seek to get vengeance on Mary by publicly disgracing her. I think we could understand that temptation. And yet he showed the compassion that would later be perfectly shown by his adopted son, Jesus Christ. Well, of course, God intervened into this situation before anything happened to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now Matthew interprets all of this for us by writing, "Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, friends, if you might be new to the Bible or new to the church, you might have a lot of questions about the virgin birth of Jesus. That's okay. I'd like to try to answer at least a few of those questions this morning, probably not all. But first, I just want you to know that Christians really do believe that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. We really do believe that the Holy Spirit miraculously brought life into Mary's womb. In fact, I do not believe you can be a Christian unless you believe in the literal virgin birth, because it is so central to the Christian faith. Now, did you notice how much Matthew emphasizes it? Two times we read that the life in Mary's womb came not by natural means, but by the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, Matthew tells us that even after marriage, Joseph and Mary did not sleep together until after Jesus was born. Well, why did they do that? Why does Matthew point it out to us? Well, so there could be no doubt about the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth. After that, I think it's safe to assume that Mary and Joseph lived together as a regular married couple. Jesus had half-brothers, after all, but not before. Friends, the virgin birth is central to the Christian faith. First, the virgin birth establishes Jesus' sinless perfection. Friends, you and I were born in bondage to sin because we inherited the sin nature of our first father, Adam. As the saying goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But Jesus did not have an earthly father. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but his adopted father. Now, this is important for two reasons. First, Joseph was a descendant of King David. And so Joseph's adoption of Jesus made Jesus a legal descendant of King David from a human perspective. But just as importantly, because Jesus did not have an earthly father, he did not inherit the sin nature of Adam. Friends, we are corrupt in our very nature. Before you ever committed a sin, you were already fallen from the moment of conception. This was not true of Jesus. He was fully righteous, perfect in every way. He did not commit sin on earth, though he was outwardly tempted. But in addition, his human nature had not been corrupted by the fall of Adam. Jesus was truly the perfect Lamb of God. And therefore, he was the only person to ever live who was able to offer his life as an acceptable or pure sacrifice to God to pay the penalty for sin. Because Jesus was pleasing to God in his inner being, he is able to make us pleasing to God, to transform our inner beings. Friends, by faith, we receive new natures. We are restored into the image of our Creator. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we might indeed stand before God. Brothers and sisters, if it were not for the virgin birth, if it were not for the virgin birth, you would have no hope of heaven. You could not be made new, and you could not be made righteous. So the virgin birth establishes Jesus' sinless perfection, but the virgin birth also establishes that Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. Now, when Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God, what they do not mean is that Jesus came down and had sexual relations with Mary in some way. No, that is not what we believe, though many of our neighbors think that is what we believe. Oh, the Holy Spirit brought life to Mary's womb supernaturally, not through natural processes. And to say Jesus is the Son of God does not mean that Jesus was created by God. He was not. Jesus is not less than God. Jesus is fully man, but Jesus is also fully God, and he has been from all eternity. He is the second person of the Trinity, of the same essence of the Father and the Spirit. He is God, equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. As we read earlier in the service, when Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, he writes this: "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Who is this son? He is the mighty God. Friends, Christians affirm that God is three in one. He is one in essence and in nature, yet exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And on a Christmas day long ago, the eternal Son of God, by the overshadowing of the Spirit, and by the plan of the Father, he took on human flesh. The Creator of all things became man. The one who was fully God and had been from all eternity became fully man. And so Matthew presents us with both of Jesus' genealogies in this chapter. In his humanity, Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David, who came into this world on a day more than 2,000 years ago. But Jesus was more than just a man. He is God, and he had no beginning in his divinity. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And friends, we need him to be both in order for him to save us. Professor Stephen Wellam puts it this way: "We need a Savior who is a man to represent us." Remember, Jesus is our mediator. But more than this, we need the Lord to come and save. Salvation is of the Lord, and unless it is the Lord who comes, suffers, and dies on the cross, then his death would have no power or ability to accomplish our salvation. And so on a Christmas day, long ago, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and came to be with us in order to save us from our sins. I mean, what love. We could not ascend to God. And so God descended, condescended, humbled himself to us. Emmanuel, God with us. And while reflecting on the human genealogy of Jesus, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: "Marvelous condescension," which is the idea that Jesus would come down, "marvelous condescension that God should be man and have a genealogy, even he who was in the beginning with God." He's just marveling that this Jesus, who is God, could have a human genealogy. How amazing is that? What humility. Jesus is king, but he was not born in a palace, but in a manger. He was not born to great worldly honor, but under seemingly scandalous circumstances. Jesus is king, but he did not come as a conquering hero, but as a suffering servant. He came to bring blessings to all people, but to do it through his own suffering. Jesus, the creator and Lord of all creation, humbled himself to come to earth and to live with us and as one of us. He experienced our griefs and our sorrows, our trials and our temptations. And yet in every way, he was without sin. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he suffered and died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating sin and death, and then ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father to rule and reign forevermore. Jesus is King. He is even now ruling and reigning. And he will one day come again in glory for all to see and to fully establish his kingdom from shore to shore on the new earth. Friends, Jesus came to earth on a rescue mission. He came to deliver his people from their greatest problem, their bondage to sin. He came to save prostitutes and those who sleep with their father-in-law and their daughter-in-law. He came to save those who abuse their authority to take advantage of others. He came to save liars and thieves and murderers and drunks and those who have dishonored their parents and spoken unkind words, to people who gossip and to those who think evil thoughts. Friends, Jesus came to save you. This is the good news of Christmas. At this very moment, Jesus is freely offering you the blessing of his salvation. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Just hold out your hands. Friends, Jesus is King, and right at this very moment, Jesus is inviting you into his kingdom. All you have to do is submit to his kind and gracious rule. And if you want to know what it looks like to live in submission to God, submission to King Jesus, simply look at Joseph. What did Joseph do after he woke up from his dream? Look at verses 24 and 25 again. He did as the Lord's angel commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. Friends, Joseph humbly obeyed the Lord. His life was upended for him to adopt Jesus as his son. Beloved, do not miss how difficult this must have been for Joseph. Now think how many people in his community probably thought that he was the father of Jesus and that he had sinned by sleeping with Mary before marriage. Others probably thought Joseph was a fool who refused to believe Mary was unfaithful and instead believed some fantastic story about the Holy Spirit bringing life to her womb. But friends, Joseph believed God. Joseph had faith. And so Joseph was willing to endure what was likely quite a bit of public shame because he believed that true blessing comes to those who humbly follow God in faith. Joseph submitted himself to God. He had faith that the blessings of obedience to God were greater reward than the opinion of his friends and his community. Brothers and sisters, on the cross, Jesus took our sin and our shame on himself. He was mocked, despised, and rejected so that he might sanctify his people by his blood. And therefore, if you are to follow him in faith, if you are to submit to him as king, you must be willing to bear his disgrace as well. You must be willing to stand with Jesus and for Jesus, even if it might bring you earthly shame, the loss of earthly relationships, mocking, ridicule, a lack of promotions at work, or anything in between. So, brothers and sisters, not just this Christmas, but each and every day of your life, boldly proclaim the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He really was born of a virgin and came to earth on a Christmas day long ago to save us from our sins. Boldly proclaim the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Boldly proclaim your faith in him, even if it invites shame. Do not withhold the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, even though many of our neighbors recoil at that idea. Boldly live for the glory of his name. Find the blessings that come from submitting your life fully to King Jesus. Let's pray.